your congregation. Let us turn next in God's holy word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Begin reading with verse 18. Read through verse 36. Then drop down to verse 51 to the end. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whomsoever will save his life shall lose it. Whomsoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things they had seen. Drop down to verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it came to pass, and as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, who were at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, as we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we recognize that Luke has given us here up to chapter 9, in a sense, a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. As he was baptized, he went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We find in Luke 4, he's going through the towns in Galilee, and Luke seems to divide here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the Galilean ministry of Jesus to his journey toward Jerusalem. And here in Luke chapter 9, the focus of Luke 9 is to confirm in his disciples as he's preparing to send them out and to equip them with the gospel and to fine-tune their understanding of who he is, but also what they are called to do and what he himself will do. He does so by drawing out of them this faith that has been given to them, as he asked them, you know, who do people say that I am? And they tell him, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. But then he asked them personally, who do you say that I am? And Peter, being a spokesman for the disciples, says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as we find in other gospel accounts. And then Jesus shows them what it's going to take to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to the kingdom of heaven. He expands on this theme of what is the kingdom of heaven, and we even see a picture of it, especially in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ himself is glorified in the presence of Peter, James, and John as they see him and his countenance is changed. And they see Elijah and Moses ministering to him, speaking of the death that he would have in Jerusalem. And they're amazed by this. And they hear the very voice of God from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Christ continues to teach them and equip them, show them what true faith is. And then we get to these words, and it came to pass in verse 51. When the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. As we find in Isaiah 50, For the Lord God, verse 7, For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I'd like to meditate on this verse in the context with the theme, Jesus sets his face, you can supplement, like a flint, to Jerusalem. And we'll see this with four thoughts, that there is an appointed time, secondly, an appointed place, thirdly, an appointed purpose, and fourthly, we'll see some pointed application. First of all then, Christ sets his face at a very specific time, at an appointed time of God. And it came to pass when the time was come. It was God's full time. This is God's timing in Christ's life, in his ministry, that he would set his face to go to Jerusalem. God wasn't just sending Christ here and there, depending on how he felt. No, he had a specific purpose, a specific time that he was born. We find in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, Christ came in the flesh. Because God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And there was a specific time when Jesus would be born. There was a specific time when Jesus would have to flee to Egypt. There was a specific time when he would grow up and come into the temple again when he's 12 years old. There was a specific time that Christ would be baptized, that he would go forth in the Spirit, that he would go to all the towns. He would go to Nazareth and Capernaum. And now as he's traveling toward Jerusalem, there's a specific time that God has appointed. It's all according to God's sovereign, predetermined plan. That's what we find also in the Scriptures, don't we? We find that, especially in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up, there's a time to gain, there's a time to lose. There's a time for all of these things in life. These are all God's sovereign, predetermined events. And we know, according to Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for those that are called, those who are called according to God's purpose. And so, whether they're good things or whether they're bad things, they're all from God. Gifts from God. And so we find Christ here. You might say, well, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die there. That doesn't sound very positive. But this is God's predetermined plan to save sinners such as we are. It's all determined by God. There's nothing outside of Him. We find that especially in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching and delivering his sermon to the Jews around him. And he says, Him being Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, God has determined this, that you would have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain as Lord of glory. This was the determined plan of God. It was just as much Christ's times were in the hands of God that we find in Psalm 31, verse 15, as your times are in the hand of God. This phrase here where it says in Luke 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come, this is the same kind of phrase that is used when Jesus was in the boat and the waters were crashing over because of the storm and the disciples come and wake him up and say, Master, aren't you afraid? We're going to perish out here. And the boat was being swamped. It was being filled. And this is the fullness, the swamping of his time. This is the full time, the complete time. This is God's perfect full time. God has times like this in the fullness of time in your life, in my life, in each one of our lives. And God comes and in the womb already we've been conceived with, and then there was a time to be born, and there will be a time to die, and everything in between is all ordained by God Himself. In a sense, that should be encouraging to us. There's nothing outside of God's control. This is the very appointed times of God. There's a time to be born, but there's also a time for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they would be born again. That's exciting. It's not up to you. It's not of Him who wills or Him who runs. But it's of God who shows mercy. It's of God who gives His regenerating work in the life of a sinner. It's God's grace. It's His appointed times. There's appointed times where God calls you to stop in life. Maybe you have to stop and you're going straight in one direction, straight to condemnation. And God turns you around. He converts the sinner. And He turns you and sets your face in a different direction. That's God's appointed time in your life. It's God's appointed time when He turns us from backsliding and turns us back to Christ. There's appointed times in your life, spiritually speaking, that you come to understand that, yes, your sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, and you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you long to be with Him. That's your greatest desire. Eternity has been pressed on your hearts. And God has made this beautiful, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3, in His time. It's all in His time. And there's a time where He calls us every single week, doesn't He? He calls us on Monday to get to work. 6 days you shall labor. And that work is part of God's plan for you in your life. But He also calls us on the Lord's Day morning to set apart a day to worship Him, to gather in His house. This is the appointed time, He says. This is the day of salvation. This is when you hear the gospel. This is where you hear His word, how to live to His honor and to His glory. Today is appointed time of God. He has appointed that you would be here today to hear His word, to worship Him, the living God. Do you think you just came here because it was you who are such a good person and certainly a good person like me is going to go to church? Why are you here? It's because God brought you here. Maybe you don't want to be here, but yet you're still here. God brought you here to hear His word, a word that you will be responsible for the rest of your life and eternity. It's God's appointed time. And He has given that appointed time to Jesus to set His face to Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? It's an appointed place. It's an appointed place of God. Jerusalem is where everything happened in the Jewish culture. This was the theocratic order, the order of the Old Testament, where God was in control, God was governing Israel. It was the center of their culture. It was the center of their government. Everything happened, the worship, the government, it happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was God's city, with God's government, with God's king. It's shown as God's people so often throughout Scripture. And Christ must go to Jerusalem. He has to set His face toward Jerusalem. And we find this throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke till chapter 19 when He does enter into Jerusalem. You think of chapter 10, verse 38. I want to turn with you, if you have your Bibles open, to Luke 13. Luke 13, we read in verse 22. And He went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He set His face to Jerusalem. He goes, power of the Spirit, toward Jerusalem, teaching, doing miracles. Luke 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. His goal is that he's going to Jerusalem and he's telling the people, giving them insight that as the prophet of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, he must go to Jerusalem because that's where he must be judged. And he goes to Jerusalem with a heavy heart, as it were, because he loves Jerusalem and he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee." How often he cries out to Jerusalem, "Would I have gathered you as a children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But you would not." His love for Jerusalem is portrayed. His desire to go to Jerusalem to die for sinners is portrayed. And it's a picture, is it not, of this heavenly Jerusalem. He's setting His face to go to Jerusalem as the King of glory. See this in verse, chapter 17 and also chapter 19. It came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem, He passed through Samaria and Galilee, but He's steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He's talking about the difficulties that would be there. And chapter 19, He finally comes into Jerusalem as the King of glory. He came nigh to Jerusalem. He's teaching them. And chapter 19, verse 28, we read these words. And when He had spoken thus, He went up before ascending up to Jerusalem. Came to pass when He came nigh. He's coming now later on in chapter 19 on this colt and this donkey. And He comes into Jerusalem. What do we read in verse 41? As He came near, He beheld the city and He wept over it. thou hadst known, even thou at the last in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy place. They're hid from thy eyes, but the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and carry thee in on every side. And I shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He sets his face to this appointed place that God has graced throughout the Old Testament, shown himself in marvelous ways through the sacrifices, through the prophets, through the priests, through the whole institution of his theocratic order in the Old Testament. He comes into the center of culture, the Jewish culture, the center of their government, to be judged by man. Really, this is a picture not only of an earthly Jerusalem, which Christ is going into to redeem his people, to bring them into a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's really the appointed place that we must set our focus on. Christ turned his face. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to suffer and to die there at the hands of wicked men. But we turn our faces away from the world, away from sin, and we set it to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the appointed place, because that's where Christ is ascended into glory. And that's where He is. That's where our hope is, according to Hebrews. He's the anchor of our hope, and we need to be anchored in that new Jerusalem that He has prepared by going to the earthly Jerusalem. It's an appointed place for Christ, but it's an appointed place for all His people to set their focus on, to set their hearts on, to set their lives upon. Is that your appointed place? You don't have to worry about going to Jerusalem to be judged by the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists. You don't have to worry about going there to be judged by them. Christ was. He was found guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. And He was crucified as the innocent for the ungodly. That the ungodly might enter in to this new Jerusalem as prepared for His people. Heavenly Jerusalem. Is that your desire? To go to this appointed place of God for His people. It's countercultural, isn't it? Our hope is in our farms, in our business, in our families, in our schoolwork, in the world around us, in our work. Christ says here, no. You know, that's important. To do that all to my glory, but the focus needs to be, what are the eternal rewards? What is this eternal home that you're seeking, that you're longing for, that you're striving for, striving to enter in the narrow gate? Are we going to this appointed place? The new Jerusalem. Well, Jesus must go there first, to the earthly Jerusalem, for a specific appointed purpose. He sets his face to Jerusalem. We find here that as Christ sets his face, we see that earlier in Luke chapter 9, that his countenance, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his countenance changed. It began to glisten. It began to reveal his glory. His raiment was white and glistening, and the fashion of his countenance was altered. And Peter, James, and John, they saw his glory. They beheld his glory. But now they see his face, as it's been strengthened by Moses and Elijah. It's been strengthened by God Himself, confirming that He has given His Son to this work. This is my beloved son. He's encouraging. Hear him. And he's given him this work to set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus now sets it with resolve. We find here in our passage, he set it steadfastly. His purpose is to set it steadfastly to Jerusalem. It's resolved. It's determined to go to Jerusalem. There's this aspect of Christ personally setting his face, fixing it with inner resolve to Jerusalem. If we look at Isaiah 50, the servant of the Lord, one of the songs of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, we find there that the Lord has blessed him and given him confidence. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse 7, "For the Lord will help me." He's certain of it. He has resolved. He says, "Therefore I shall not be confounded." He knows that he will be a successful servant. "And therefore have I set my face like a flint." I've set it like a stone. It's absolutely resolved. There's nothing that's going to turn me or deter me from going to Jerusalem to do what my people can't do for themselves. I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. Determined to go there to fulfill all that the Old Testament pointed to. I'm determined to go there as a prophet of the Lord, as a greater than Isaiah, as the servant of the Lord. I go there as a greater than Elijah. I go there as a greater than Elisha. I go there to be obedient even unto death as the prophet of the Lord. I go there to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. I go there with a specific purpose to be the high priest of God. If you look at Isaiah 50, it shows what Christ is going to do. He's going to come. He's going to give us back to the smiters and to give us cheeks so that they might pluck the hair off his cheeks. He hid not his face from them when they mocked him, when they spit on him. He didn't show his power when they nailed him to the cross by coming down from the cross. No, he went there following the Father's will to suffer and to die. He came there as the high priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to suffer the wrath of God when he cried out in Gethsemane under the weight of the wrath of God. "Lord, if it were possible that this cup would pass away from me. Oh, my Father in heaven," as he's sweating great drops of blood, as he goes to the cross and through the darkness of the wrath of God, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He does this to make atonement, to make payment for our sin. He comes to fulfill the priestly office. He comes to fulfill the sacrifices. He comes as the great king. He comes as the one who would be taken up. Isn't that really at the heart of our text here? That when it would come to pass, that he should be received up. And he should be taken into glory, that he should be ascended on high, that he would lead captivity captive, that he would enter into this heavenly Jerusalem, making an open show against sin, that he has defeated sin, he has defeated death, he has defeated hell, he has defeated Satan. And he comes into Jerusalem as the King of Glory to be seated at the right hand of his Father, to be given power over everything in heaven and upon earth, to make all of God's enemies, all of his enemies, all of your enemies, his footstool. He is the king. And he comes into this earthly Jerusalem with a specific purpose. To teach. To be the great prophet. To be the great high priest. Be the great king. That we might enter in to the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus' face was set to Jerusalem. At the heart of it all, His face was set with love and with emotion for His people. Striking to me as I've been reading the Gospels recently is the emotions of Christ. Such a personal Savior. His joy. His attendance at a wedding. His pleasure that He found in doing the will of His Father. His sorrow when it came to Lazarus suffering and dying. And when He comes to the grave, He weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. He's angry with those who were in the temple. But at the heart of that were using His house as a den of thieves. But at the heart of it all, His heart is one that loves His people. That loves His city. That loves His government. And we find this, especially as He continues to teach His disciples here in verse 42. As He sends them out before His face, He sends them into the villages. And wants the Samaritans, as He's going to Jerusalem, to make them ready for Him so He can teach and so on. And they wouldn't receive Him. Very likely that they saw and noticed that He was heading toward Jerusalem. They didn't agree with His vision for Jerusalem. The Samaritans were against the Jews. They wanted Him to worship in the cities of Samaria. They wanted Him to stay there. And now He's going to Jerusalem, that despised people, the people that have rejected God, had rejected already His Christ. And now Christ is going to them. Certainly He should stay here. And they suddenly didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And the disciples are confused, and James and John saw this. And remember, they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration some 8 days ago, and they saw Elijah and Moses with them, and it comes to mind that Elijah had sent down fire from heaven to devour the armies in 2 Kings 1. And now, certainly, Jesus has power to send fire from heaven to consume them and to make an open show of who He is, the Christ. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, I haven't come to destroy, but I've come to save. The same message is clear in John 3, verse 17. That Christ didn't come to judge the world, but He came to save the world. Now that doesn't mean that Christ isn't a judge. That doesn't mean that Christ doesn't set His face against. But notice here, He's setting His face toward. And in setting His face toward Jerusalem, He set it toward them in His grace to save them and us, His people. There will be a day, dear congregation, and there was a day, even in Christ's life, that He set His face against Jerusalem. That He prophesied against them. As we read already in Luke chapter 19, that they will be laid flat, that they would be taken captive by the Romans, they would be destroyed. But here, in this day, this appointed time, with this appointed place, in this appointed purpose, Jesus has come to save. There will be coming a day when He will come and He will be judged. And every knee will bow before Him, and every tongue confess to the glory of God that He is the Son of God. And they will have to answer, what have we done with this Jesus? Have we heard Him as God has said from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration? And if we haven't in the day appointed, the day of salvation, God will judge us and set His face eternally against us. Ezekiel 6 verse 2, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountain of Israel and prophesy against them. That will be that day. But here Christ is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming with resolve to save sinners despite His rejection. Despite His disciples' weakness. Despite His disciples stumbling over themselves. Despite our sins, my sins, your sins, He comes into Jerusalem to do His Father's will, to save sinners. Jesus fulfills the time. He fulfills the place. He fulfills the purpose of the Old Testament. He meets all of man's obligations. He meets all of the temple worship. He meets everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And He comes as a servant of the Lord to be the servant. And He comes to make servants of the Lord, plural, to make disciples. That's what He's trying to do here. He's teaching His disciples. He's teaching them what discipleship entails and what discipleship will cost if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the pointed application of Luke chapter 9. The pointed application here is that discipleship is a costly discipleship. Before the Transfiguration already, after Christ is opening and exposing the faith of the disciples, He tells them that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected of the elders. He's going to be rejected of the chief priests and slain and be raised the third day. And then He goes on to show them what the cost of discipleship is. If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. This is a denial of ourselves and a turning and setting our face to Jerusalem, taking up the cross of Jesus and following Him. For whosoever will save his life, he's going to lose it. You think you're going to save your life by enjoying your life and having a full life in this world, you're going to lose it for all eternity, says Jesus. But if you lose your life for a few days here on earth, you will gain it for all eternity. That's the reasoning. The reasoning of the world is eat, drink, and be merry, for today, for tomorrow you will die. But Jesus says, die today that you might eat, drink, and be merry forever in all eternity. Because what is it? What are you really advantaged if you gain the whole world? The whole world. Not just part of the world. Not just 40 acres by Fort McLeod, or 100 acres by Fort McLeod, or 1,500 acres by Fort McLeod. But the whole world. What would advantage you if you gained the whole world and lost your soul for all eternity? It'd be nothing. How much of that dirt would you fit in the coffin? How many handfuls of that dirt would you take to hell with you? Consider that. You can't comprehend what eternity is, what eternal condemnation is. If you are ashamed of Me, says Jesus today, if you are not confessing that Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if you are ashamed of Him today, He will be ashamed of you. If we're speaking well as His disciples of Him, He will also confess you before His Father in heaven. He picks this up after He sets His face to Jerusalem, doesn't He? He picks this up and He says, verse 57, as he's going on the way, He says to these people, who the certain man who come to Him and says, Lord, I will follow Thee wherever You go. And Jesus is testing him, isn't He? He's testing him, what's it going to take to follow Me? What's it going to be like to follow Me? This man seemed to want to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, but guess what? The foxes, they have holes to lay in. The birds of the air, they have nests to rest in. But the Son of Man, if you want to follow Me, you will have nowhere to lay your head. Because this earth is just a temporary passing through. You're on a pilgrimage to your eternal home in the heavenly Jerusalem, says Jesus. And so you need to deny yourself. Well, could you imagine when Jesus is explaining here the cost of discipleship to this young follower? You might say, this is just too much. Jesus doesn't want to make a rosy view, as it were, of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is difficulty. This is self-denial. This is completely different than whatever you might think in your life. You might have all kinds of goals and ambitions in your life. You might have all kinds of luxuries and pleasures that you would not be willing to let go of. Christ says, He doesn't say you have to let go of everything. He simply says, are you willing, are you ready to deny yourself of everything to follow Me? That's what He wants from His disciples. Would you be willing to be homeless? Would you be willing to sever all of your family ties to follow Jesus? That's what He's getting at here. Obviously, this fact of being homeless was probably too much for this man who was following Jesus. But secondly, we find that in verse 59 that even the fact of being a family, leaving a family, a family member in great need even, would be too much for some people to follow Jesus. Second example he uses, as he says to another person, follow Me, and that person says, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Now, it could be that his father was sick, coming very close to death, and certainly he should take care of his father, right? Be with him, his deathbed, and bury him, and then follow Jesus. Jesus says, no, this is so important. It's so important. It's so urgent that you must follow Me today. There's many people around you that can care for your father, that can bury your father, but you must follow Me today. The work is so urgent, says the Lord. Because eternity is at stake. Souls are at stake. This is an urgent work. Jesus isn't being a stoic here and not showing compassion. He's just simply revealing to us and showing to us how urgent the work is that is at hand. How urgent it is to understand the kingdom of God and to be ministering in light of the kingdom of God. He shows His disciples what urgency there is in their work. And what urgency there is in our work in following Jesus. Third thing he says, the third example he uses here is another one said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but first let me go bid my family farewell. Jesus says, no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is kind of an interesting passage here in verse 62, how Jesus responds to him, especially when we think of 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah calls Elisha and puts his mantle on him, and Elisha kills the oxen and uses the plow as a place where he can make an offering and cook up this meat of the oxen, and then he goes back to his family and says farewell to them, and Elijah thought that was just fine. What's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying Elijah shouldn't have let Elisha go back and say goodbye to his family? Well, there's a difference in Elisha's life. In Elisha's life, he had already slain the oxen. He says, no, I'm done being a farmer, and now I'm going to be a prophet of the Lord. I'm going to follow Elijah here. He's going to train me with the goal to be a prophet. And I submit to that. But I'm going to go and rejoice with my family in my newfound calling that Elijah's given me and anointed me to. But this man came to Jesus and says, you know, I really want to say goodbye to my family. And his ties to his family were so tight, and he wasn't ready to let that go, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was too much for him. So he uses this example of a farmer plowing. And he's looking back at the furrow. He's going every which direction. Now, I was a farmer too. And this is before GPS. I know most of you farmers probably have GPS in your tractors. You punch the buttons and you go across the field and you got a perfect perfect furrow all the way across. The plows or the discs are set out, and you have one pass, and it just all lines up perfectly. I can tell that because you look at seed marks and through your fields, and they're straight as an arrow. Back, of course, most of you also remember before GPS, you would look in the distance. You would look at the end goal, wouldn't you? You'd look at that tree in the distance or that fence post in the distance, and you'd set your hood of your tractor straight to that, and you wouldn't look back until you got to the other end. Because once you start looking back, you start going that way. And then you look, oh, I've got to correct it. And then you're looking back, you've got all kinds of curves all the way through your field. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to set our focus on the end goal. We need to set it on eternity. We need to set it on the kingdom of heaven. And we can't look back. Otherwise, we're going to go into this ditch, and then we're going to go into that ditch, and we're going to be going this way and that way, all the way through our life, and we're going to look like wishy-washy Christians who don't have an end purpose, an end goal. With Christ, at a point in time, He set His face to Jerusalem. He didn't look back. He set it to God's city. We're called to set it to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. He set it with a purpose, with a resolve to do the will of His heavenly Father, to lay down His life for sinners, that we might live forever. We are to set our lives with an eternal perspective to the kingdom of heaven and not look back. He who looks back, not worthy to be a Christian. He who looks back to the pleasures of sin, he looks back to that old life of immorality, is a flabby, worthless Christian. He just set our hearts to the New Jerusalem. That's the end goal. That's the eschatological goal. That's what everything in this life is all about. If it was all about this life, you would live forever and enjoy the fruits of this land forever and enjoy the pleasures of this life forever. But the end goal is not this life. The end goal is eternity with God. And He has put eternity, we read in Ecclesiastes 3, in your heart and in my heart, that we would set our faces to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is. Is He in your heart? Is that your life? Jesus come to save sinners. It's only by His mercy and by His grace that the fire doesn't come straight down from heaven and devour us, like the armies that Elijah confronted. It's all because Jesus bore the fiery wrath of God on Calvary. He's coming again. Have we spurned the grace of God in Jesus Christ and what He has done for sinners, we will have forever burned that lake of fire forever. Ever. Oh, will you bend the knee to King Jesus today, the Savior of sinners, the one who set His face like a flint to Jerusalem. Amen.